Well, as I indicated regarding the bulletin, today we begin a new series called Church Like We Mean It. And we're going to keep this in front of you for several weeks. It's on your bulletin. Church Like We Mean It. Today also happens to be our church's seventh birthday. So happy birthday, Soma. We are officially 7 years old. Sometimes I feel like a seven-year-old. It's good. And so this is very cool. And so, we have some birthday cupcakes today. Quite a lot of good stuff over there. Let me just read this. We have chocolate vanilla cupcakes that are gluten-free. We have chocolate cupcakes that are also gluten-free and dairy-free. So, have at it when we're done. Not yet. But when we are dismissed, those will be our birthday cupcakes. And that's kind of a throwback. Some of you that have been around Soma these 7 years know that for a lot of years, that was our snack. We were kind of unofficially known as the Cupcake Church. And so I'm thankful for my wife who baked cupcakes this week to celebrate our birthday. So today is just a great time. If you're a visitor, this is a great morning to be here as we celebrate our seventh birthday as we start this series. If you're a regular here, it's a great time as well. It's good on birthdays, which are really what? Anniversaries, right, of our birth, to reflect. And a lot of us do that. We kind of get all introspective. I turned 42 just a few weeks ago, and I just kept thinking, like, you know, I feel like I was 22, but, you know, my body didn't quite agree with that. But I reflect, and I go in and do a little bit of navel gazing. And we're going to do that, really, in this series, all under this banner of Church Like We Mean It. Church Like We Mean It. Kind of the way Serena Williams plays tennis like she means it. Wasn't it just sad that she didn't win a couple days ago, this Grand Slam? I don't totally get that. I'm not a big tennis player, but I was sure excited for her and just got all caught up in watching her play. She plays tennis like she means it. She lives life like she means it. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to just go through the motions when it comes to church. I want to do church like I mean it. I want us to do church like we mean it. I don't want us just to get up on Sundays, get dressed, and go to church. In fact, it's a good time to say this. We try to remind ourselves from time to time. We didn't go to church today. No, we got up and we came to a building, a school here in Santa Rosa, but we didn't go to church. You see, if you are a Christian this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of the church. And if you have said that this fellowship, this group, this body, this Soma is your church, then we have come together to worship. What we talked about last week, corporate worship. Hopefully today we rejoice. Hopefully today there's some reverent response as well. But we have not gone to church. We are the church. Christians don't go to church. Christians are the church. So when we say church like we mean it, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about purpose. We're talking about meaning. Church like we mean it. Now, admittedly, as I was thinking about the series over the last several months, I had kind of planned all along with our birthday and kind of back to school fall, we would spend a few weeks talking about church. And even this title for the series, Church Like We Mean It. Admittedly, there are dozens of different things we could consider. We could flesh out our mission and vision statements. I prayed those a few moments ago. I don't know if you caught that, if you heard that. We could flesh those out, and those would be great things to do that would be part of a Church Like We Mean It series. Now, the mission and vision will make their way into this series, but I'm not going to focus exclusively on those two statements this time around, this series. This morning, we're going to use as a launching pad a very famous text. Let me give you kind of the context, the background. It's 50 days after Jesus' death resurrection. And for the 40 days prior, Jesus had been alive. He rose, and then he spent 40 days traveling around, meeting with his followers. The Bible tells us that he appeared to more than 500 people, which I'll comment on that a little bit later. That's quite an interesting little statement to be made that kind of lends itself to investigation, to people who might not believe this message. Well, there were 500-some people that saw the risen Jesus during those 40 days. After that, he ascended. He went up to the Father's right hand. And this is what the scriptures say. This is where Jesus is even right now. He is standing at the right hand of the Father. But then there were 10 days where the earliest followers, and the Bible tells us there was no more than about 120, at least in Jerusalem. There were probably many more, actually 500, right, scattered. But in Jerusalem, 120, and they met to pray and to wait. And Jesus had said, I've got something for you. The promised helper is coming. Another one like me. And they didn't quite understand that. Their concept of the Holy Spirit was different based on how God had given the Holy Spirit prior to the coming of Jesus. But they waited, they prayed. And then this one Sunday, everything got turned upside down. It was the day of Pentecost. It was about 50 days after these events of Jesus' death and resurrection. There were thousands of people in Jerusalem. It was a time when the Jewish people and those that were God-fearers would come to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage. I mean, the city was packed. And all of a sudden on this day, things changed. The Holy Spirit came in a miraculous way, in a demonstration of power. The apostles, they were all of a sudden were speaking in what the Bible calls tongues, this ability to speak languages they had never studied and didn't know, but all of a sudden they were speaking it, and people, all these foreigners who had traveled there, were hearing the words in their own language. And it was just crazy. Some thought they were drunk and they had to get out there and say, no, it's only 9 o'clock. There's no boozing going on here. This is what the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures said would happen, what Joel prophesied would happen. And then Peter in Acts 2 gives this amazing sermon, and he just lets it go, and God works. And then the text says in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 people were born again. That's what happened. As they professed faith in Christ, they were transformed, born again, made new, redeemed and regenerated. All those different words that describe what happens when someone is saved. And it's just astounding. So that's the context. That's the background. Now, with that in mind, if you have a Bible, open, please, to Acts 2. Either open or swipe. Hopefully you've got one way to get to Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we have some under the seats, and you can use those. It's on page 911 in those Bibles. Acts chapter 2. And so our launching pad for this series, Church Like We Mean It, is this famous passage, these verses immediately after this great sermon on the day of Pentecost, after 3,000 people were added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Here is the word of the Lord. And they, that's the church, these 3,000 plus followers of Jesus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe, or fear, reverence, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This first summary in the book of Acts, this first summary of what God was doing in the lives of his followers here, is truly amazing. It's one of those passages that is so famous. It's been looked at throughout the history of the church as a summary description of what the church should look like, what the church should be like. And that's what I want to do with this series, Church Like We Mean It. What is Acts 2, 42 to 47, and specifically verse 42 and verse 47, what do they have to say to us about church like we mean it? So look back down at verse 42. It's on the screen as well. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then verse 47 ends the summary like this. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, there are a few different ways to summarize and kind of list out what was happening in the life of the early church. For this series, Church Like We Mean It, I'm going to summarize these verses like this. And this is going to be our outline for this entire series. Church Like We Mean It means that the church was here in Acts, and what we long to be as well, by God's grace, four things: a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and an evangelistic church. What does it mean to be the church like we mean it? The answer we see is right here. It means these four things. It means that we are and are increasingly becoming a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and an evangelistic, or I couldn't help but remember when we went through Acts, some of you might recall this, the word that kept coming up, and all of a sudden it kind of took on, we had our own definition for it, a good newsing church. Because what you see all throughout Acts, we saw this as we studied this book a couple of years ago, our English Bibles say that they were preaching the good news. And it sounds like someone was always in front of a podium or music stand or pulpit or something doing what I'm doing. But it's kind of a mistranslation. There is a word that speaks of preaching and heralding. But when it says they preached the good news, more often than not, it simply means they were good newsing the good news. They were good newsers. They were newsies. And we kind of use that word, and I'll come back to it when we talk about that. A church like we mean, it means being a learning, a loving, a worshiping, and a good newsing church. And so for the time that remains this morning, I want to talk about church like we mean it, focusing on being a learning church, a learning church. And there's two things, again, kind of like the whole series, kind of like this passage. There's more than two things, but this morning, two essential qualities of a learning church that I want us to center on. A learning church is devoted to God's word, and a learning church is submitted to God's word. So that's what we're going to see from the scriptures this morning. A learning church, church like we mean it, is devoted to God's word and submitted to God's word. So this first essential quality, a learning church is devoted to God's word. We don't have to go far. We can stay in Acts 2, actually, for this first part. Acts 2, 42 starts off by saying, and they devoted themselves. And that's an important word. It's going to govern actually all the other things as well. So we'll keep coming back and reminding ourselves about that word. They devoted themselves. And the first thing it says is to the apostles' teaching. John Stott, a famous scholar and commentator from a few years back, he's now in the presence of God. He wrote this. This is great. One might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. It was like kindergarten for a lot of them. I mean, they were, you know, learning things and relearning. It's kind of how I feel at home now. This is just my little rant for 10 seconds as a dad. As my kids try to teach me their Common Core math they're doing, I don't understand it at all. And so my daughter loves the fact that I can't help her, and she's only 8 with math. But that's another thing. They were in kindergarten as they were being taught, as they were learning, as they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Again, this word devoted is so important. It's going to govern the other things as well. But what does it mean to be devoted? I mean, we kind of understand that word, right? To be devoted, other ways to translate this word are to hold fast, to continue in, to persevere in something, to continue in something with an intense effort. Okay, so that's a nice little analytical idea. Here's a picture for you. Many of us marvel at what certain athletes can do, and I was thinking about this. I read something, and it struck me. Stephen Curry of the Warriors, right? Around here, we should all be excited about the Warriors and their championship this year. NBA players, and Stephen Curry is one of them especially, how is it that they are able, throughout the game, to go to the foul line when it's time to shoot a free throw, having been knocked down, having been bruised, having been hurt, and yet they step up to that line, and they shoot a free throw, and they seldom miss? I had to look up his stats. He shot for 83% from the foul line. That's an astounding percentage. When you think about the scrutiny of what was going on, how in the midst of a game, not when he's, you know, cool and just warming up, but after running around all that time. That's a picture, church, of what it means to be devoted. How can he do that? Because he's devoted to his game. He's devoted to practice. He's devoted to being the best and to being able to make those shots. That's what it means to be devoted. And Luke here, writing this book of Acts, second part to his account in what we call Luke here in Acts, which is kind of part two, he says, these earliest followers, they were devoted. They were continuing in something with intense effort. And it says it was the apostles' teaching. Well, what is that? Well, it's instruction and teaching that clearly was an important part of this early community. One scholar notes this. He says, the centrality of Jesus and the preparation of members to share in this new life and witness are key community concerns. Key community concerns. later, this is such a cool verse in Acts 5:28. The followers of Jesus, they would be accused by the religious system, the leaders, and they would say this: "We charged you," this is from Acts 4, "we strictly charged you not to teach in this name," that's the name of Jesus, "yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." So there was a joining of this teaching in the name of Jesus. It was referred to as their teaching. And so from the earliest minutes of the new church, one of the things they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching, to instruction, to learning. So again, what is this teaching? Well, it would have included a lot of different things. It would have included things like ethical and practical teachings, things that Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount. They would have known that. They would have taught those. I would have taught about the future, the hope in what God is going to do in the future, what he's already done. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 28:20, we call that the Great Commission. This is, in fact, the passage where Soma gets its mission statement. I told you we'd refer to the mission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and he's about to ascend. And now he says to his closest followers right there, he says, as I ascend and as I leave, I want you to know all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." And it's the idea is as you're going, as you're out and about everywhere, whether it's in your neighborhood, as you've spread out throughout the region, throughout the world, as you're going, make disciples. That's the verb. That's the command. And a disciple simply means a learner, a follower. More Christians. Make more Christians. Help people begin and mature in their relationship with Jesus. That's your mission, church. So as you're going, make disciples. And then two other ways to describe it. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is both literally a baptizing like we did a few weeks ago for Sophie and Colin, which was great. And also the word simply means to immerse in. Immerse them in the triune God in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's partly the community. Immerse them into this life. And then teaching them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus said, as you're making disciples, one of the ways you do that is you teach them to obey. So there's a content, a body of content that has to be taught, passed on. And no doubt part of that is then content that needs to be obeyed. So that's part of what the apostles' teaching would be. Again, ethical, practical teaching, things grounded in the central promise of God in Jesus. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said that. It would have also included the big picture understanding of how everything in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, for them it was their Bible, how all of that points to and has its fulfillment in Jesus, or like Jesus did in Luke 24, the day of the resurrection. He appears and there's these two disciples and they don't recognize Jesus. And Jesus kind of says, "What's going on?" And they say, "Oh, have you not heard?" And they tell him what happened and they just share their woes. And Jesus knows they don't quite get it. They missed something. And so it says in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's just a summary of the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So yes, it's important to know the details of specific things and there's, you know, timings and when did God do this miracle and when did he work? But now you got to be able to step back and see what we could also call the scarlet thread. How from Genesis it was planned that there would be the Savior, the scarlet thread of redemption all throughout. So that would be part of what they would be teaching. The apostles' teaching meant that the early church recognized the apostles. They recognized them as authoritative. They had an authority bestowed on them from God. Another very famous New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, makes this summary. It's on the screen for you. I think it is. There it is. "This teaching was authoritative because it was the teaching of the Lord, communicated through the apostles in the power of the Spirit. For believers of later generations, that includes us, the New Testament scriptures form the written deposit of the apostolic teaching. The apostolic succession is recognized most clearly in those churches which adhere most steadfastly to the apostolic teaching." So we need to ask ourselves, as a church, are we devoted to God's word? If we want to be church-like, we mean it, and not just go through the motions and not just, show up and kind of put on, just kind of call it in and call in not only Sunday mornings, but the other things we do. One part of that is going to mean that we adhere steadfastly to the apostolic teaching, which is just a summary of saying that we are devoted to this book, the Bible. Do we hold fast, continue in, persevere in the Bible? Do we continue with intense effort in our Bible? Are we devoted to God's word? We'll come back to that question, but it's worth asking as a church, Yes, as individuals, you should be pondering that, but are we, as Soma, are we doing church like we mean it? And therefore, as a learning church, if that's one essential quality of or mark of being church like we mean it, then one essential quality is this here, being devoted to God's word. But I said there were two. Not only being devoted to God's word, but the second, and it's very similar, and there's some back and forth, no doubt, but it's got some slight tweaks to it, and it's this. A learning church is also submitted to God's word. A learning church is devoted to God's word, but now let's wrap up by talking about how a learning church is submitted to God's word. Turn ahead in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Page 996, if you're using the blue Bibles that were under the seats. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I keep coming across verses in 2 Timothy in my own personal time with God and in my own study, and I think the Holy Spirit is sort of nudging me to say, we might need to look at 2 Timothy next year sometime. I kind of have in mind what we're going to do for the rest of this year, but don't be surprised if in 2016 we go to 2 Timothy, because I just keep coming around. It seems like daily. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Let me read this passage now as well. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. But as for you, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's a lot there, and again, if we're going to look at this letter sometime in the future in more detail, we won't look at every nook and cranny here, but a few things to just highlight and to point out. We're talking about being submitted to God's word. Listen to just some of these phrases that Paul says to Timothy. He says to him, continue in what you have learned. So there's a body of information that he's learned. There's something there that he's to continue in. He goes on to say, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Most believe he's talking there about his mom and grandma, which just listen to that for a minute. Some of you in the room are grandparents. You have a huge, huge God-ordained role in the life of your grandkids. If you're a grandparent and you have grandkids, be a part of spreading on, passing on the truth. I know as I say that, for some, that's easier said than done because of just some tough family dynamics. But what an amazing thing. Timothy, God used his grandma, his mom. We can presume that his father was not a believer, and yet God used their faithful, we can assume, prayer along with their teaching, so that when it was time, when Paul showed up, Timothy believed, and now Paul's able to say, hey, Timothy, yeah, you've been my son in the faith, he calls him that, and I've taught you things, but here in this context, he says, remember from whom you learned this faith, this tradition. So that's just an amazing, amazing thing. And not just, grandparents, parents, big brothers, big sisters, Sunday school teachers, again, stuff we talked about actually a couple weeks ago, passing on to the generations the faith. He says, remember the sacred writings, how from childhood, verse 15, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That word writings is the same word that shows up in a slightly different form a couple verses later in verse 16 where it says scripture. The writings, the scriptures, they are sacred. And again, Paul has in mind here the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, this sacred, holy collection of writings that you have known from childhood. And then he says this about them, which the sacred writings, the scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Big part of the sacred writings is that it contains what we need to know to be right with God. The gospel, the good news. And this is something that Timothy is being exhorted to continue in and to remain committed to. Continue in is very synonymous with the devoted to idea. It's interesting. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says this about the people there that he's writing to. He says, since you have been born again, you've been regenerated, that's kind of a theological word that means saved. Again, when God talks about a person being saved and right with God, this New Testament speaks of adoption and justification, regeneration, which is this phrase, born again. And Peter, in that context, he says, since you have been born again, you've been regenerated. And then he says this, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. There's something imperishable that did it. And what is the imperishable seed? He says it's the living and abiding word of God. The writer of Hebrews calls the scriptures living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. The New Testament's witness about itself is huge. The Bible calls itself the living and active word of God, the living sword able to cut and pierce and convict and do all these amazing things. So the scriptures, the sacred writings, they are able to make a person wise for salvation. And then 16 and 17, and a lot of you know these verses. These are very famous verses in the Bible about the Bible. All scripture, all writings. And probably Paul has in mind the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, at this point. He says all of it is breathed out by God. How many of you raise your hand if you've heard of the phrase the inspiration of the Bible? Okay, that comes from this. And in some older translations, other translations put that. All scripture is inspired by God. Inspired is a weird word, though. In English, sometimes we think of inspired like, oh, I have an idea. And I'm inspired. What I'm going to do on my car this afternoon is I tinker. I'm inspired about some song, some lyrics, some music I want to play. That's not the kind of inspiration that Paul's talking about. And so this translation, the ESV, tries to be much more literal, and it gives you the statement, breathed out by God. The idea is all of the scripture, these Hebrew writings, came from the mind of God, and he breathed it out. He gave it. And elsewhere, we learn that the prophets, they weren't writing of their own accord, but they were moved by God. And that comes in unison here of what Paul is saying. All the scripture starts in the mind of God and comes. It's his. It's his word. That's why we call this God's word, his self-revelation. And Paul says, all of it come from God, breathed out from God. It's profitable. And then he says four things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, also that the man of God, and he's got Timothy in mind there, but we can apply it to everyone so that every person would be complete, equipped, ready for every good work, everything God calls us to do. This book equips us. We know the mind of God here. So in all of this, again, my heading, it's on the screen still, a learning church is submitted to God's word. I know the submit word doesn't show up here, but I kind of see that in this. If Timothy is to continue in some body of teaching that he's been taught, the sacred writings that was passed on to him, if he is to know that it's the writing that's able to make him wise for salvation, and then Paul says, and it's breathed out by God, the implication in all of that is there's a submission to it. It's got an authority in one's life. If it plays this kind of role, it's got an authority. And if there's an authority, then there's submission. So all scripture, Paul says. But just for a second, we need to be able to confidently say, well, what about the New Testament? So this is such a cool verse. Turn ahead to 2 Peter 3. I don't know what page that is, if you're using the Blue Bibles. But 2 Peter, just a few books ahead, a few letters ahead. 2 Peter 3. I love this. I love this. In chapter 3, toward the end, Peter says this, wrapping up this letter, he writes, 2 Peter 3:15, count the patience of our Lord and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So Peter's referring to Paul the apostle and his writings. And then listen to this. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And that happens with all of the Bible, no doubt. But then look at this last phrase. As they, that's the ignorant, unstable, the twisters of the scriptures, it says, as they do the other scriptures. There's that word writings. Same word from 2 Timothy. Peter, under the inspiration, the God-breathed leading of the Holy Spirit, says, Paul writes the same things in his letters. Some people twist those things around as they do the other writings. Writings, scriptures, that same word used every other time it's used to speak of the Old Testament, with one exception. Every time that word shows up, it's talking about the Old Testament, except twice. Once right here, where Peter puts Paul's writings right there on par. And then the other reference, we don't have time to go there, but it's a cool reference too. Another time. So we have just these statements that tell us that, yes, Paul, all scripture, and yes, you were thinking Old Testament for us, but by what Peter does and by the authority of the book of Acts and the early church, as the apostles were entrusted to teach and to pass on the faith, they wrote. And as the early church saw and recognized and heard that these writings, they bore the evidence of the Spirit. We have this book. And at another time, we can talk about how we know it's true. I recognize some of you might be here going, well, that all sounds good, but it's all very circular. It's what the Bible says about the Bible. How do we know, really, that it's historically true and accurate? And there's not a lot to say this morning on that, except a couple of things. For one, especially the gospel accounts, let me just say this about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The way they're written, they're not written in such a way that would lend themselves to fables. A lot of people want to say, well, these are just nice stories, like a bunch of other stories of antiquity. But the gospels include a lot of strange details that if someone were just going to make up a story about a great savior, they wouldn't have those details. They wouldn't have details like Alexander and Rufus, these names in the book of Mark that Mark puts in there that were witnesses at the end. Like, to put those two names is a way of saying, check with Alexander and Rufus. So why put those names in unless those were people that could be talked to? Even the fact, and we've talked about this, especially at Easter time, the first witnesses to the empty tomb, according to the Bible, were women. And in that day, if they were going to make up the account, they wouldn't have done that. And that day, a woman's witness, her testimony, wasn't considered substantial. And it would have been dismissed. And yet they put it in there. Because that's what happened. And if they were going to make it up, they wouldn't include that. Because that just would kind of discredit their whole thing. So the way the Gospels especially, but all of it are written, they're not at all like other stories from antiquity that speak of a great Savior. The Bible's written dramatically different. If you have more questions, you can talk to me. I would point you to some great resources, one of which, Tim Keller, The Reason for God. He has a whole chapter addressing, the skeptic's question about the Bible and it's, whether it's historically reliable. So go there. So I recognize I'm speaking circular. Yes, the scriptures say this about the scriptures, but we want to do church like we mean it. And we want to be a church that is a learning church. And it is clear that the New Testament was a learning church. They were devoted to God's word. They were submitted to the authority of God's word. It's implied here as well. And so, as we did with the devotion piece, we need to ask ourselves here too, are we submitted to God's word as a church? This is church like we mean it. This is Soma, This is vision. This is birthday, remembering, and looking forward. We want to do church like we mean it. We don't want to just go through the motions. I know I don't. And a part of that means, like in the book of Acts, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So we have these two essential qualities that I'm talking about today. The word devotion as well, being devoted to it, continuing in it, and being submitted to it. And you have my promise as the main teaching pastor, that we, all the three of us pastors, but as I get the privilege of doing most of the teaching, we are committed to that here at this church. Even if people in society have all kind of revisionist ideas about the Bible, we are committed to the historic Orthodox Christianity as passed on now over 2,000 years. We are committed to it on Sunday morning in our classes. Oh, if you knew the pain our teachers take in getting curriculum that teaches the faith passed on, like Paul was saying to Timothy, that same faith. We work hard to make sure it's accurate and so on. In our growth groups, these groups that we'll be launching in a few weeks, by the way, I mentioned it in our email this week. We're trying to get all those details worked out. If you would want to host a growth group, a group of, 8 to 12 people once a week, maybe every other week, to pray together, to talk about life together, to talk about the scriptures, I'd love to know that. You can put it on a card. You can talk to me. We're working out all those details. But in those groups, we will be devoted and submitted to God's word. So that's our commitment corporately. But what about you as an individual? Only you know if your life plays itself out, showing that you're devoted and submitted to God's word. The great news is there are certain prayers God will always answer. And if you are in your own heart honest with yourself and with the Lord right now, that you kind of lack devotion, maybe even lack submission, you struggle with its authority, God's authority. God, help me. Help my unbelief. God, change my heart to be devoted and submitted to you and your word. God would love to answer that. If that's a heartfelt, faith-filled prayer, I believe with all my heart he would love to answer that. And then it's just a matter of you lining some things up in your life, making time to have time alone with him in the scriptures. If you need any help in any of those things, I'd love to point you to reading plans and suggestions. Please talk to me. One last passage to look at as we wrap up. First off, from 2 Timothy chapter 2, 7. So here's Paul writing to Timothy. He says this, "Timothy, think, use your mind, think over what I say." And now remember Peter, some things Paul says are hard to understand. So, okay, that's just funny. But he says to Timothy, think, use your mind, but then look at the second part of what it says. "For the Lord will give you understanding." That's a great verse, because when we come to the scriptures, we have our part to do. If we're going to be devoted and submitted as a learning church, as learning individuals and families, we've got to think. We've got to ask questions, query the text, and look up cross-references, and maybe ask someone else for some insight. Read a commentary, get a study Bible. We have to think. But the Holy Spirit has a part to play as well. And when we're reading and studying and thinking all the while, saying, "God, you inspired this, you breathed it out, help me." Paul says to Timothy, "The Lord will give you understanding in everything." That's a great verse. Or as a famous scholar from Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks, used to say, you need to have attitude, appetite, and aim of a baby. This is Howard Hendricks, and he's speaking of 1 Peter 2:2. He says, attitude, appetite, aim, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. There's the attitude. A baby cries and screams when a baby wants milk. That's the kind of attitude we're to have for God's word. Appetite is for milk. Babies don't want steak right away. They're not ready for, a deep, dark chocolate cheesecake right away. You can tell what I'm thinking about this afternoon. They want milk. And Peter here says, pure spiritual milk, and it's pointing to the word, that the context bears that out. So have the attitude of a baby, the appetite, long for the word, the purity of the word, and then the aim is to grow, to become more like Jesus, to be transformed, to grow up in our salvation, not to get saved. That's God's work. But once we're saved, we grow up through the scriptures. So church, let's be the church like we mean it. And let's be a learning church. And let's be devoted to the word of God and submitted to it. You have my word. That's my desire. And if you ever doubt that or question that, please talk to me, and we will make sure that I'm not going astray. Jesus said in John 17, amazing chapter where he prayed not only for his followers who would start the church, but he prays for those who would believe in their word. In John 17:17, he said, God, sanctify, which again means grow them up, make them holy, transform them. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He doesn't say your word is true, although that is true, because he's not using an adjective there. He doesn't say your word is true. He uses a noun. Your word is truth. So God's word is truth. It doesn't conform to some other standard of truth. That would mean God's word is true, and there's some thing over here that it's conforming to. No, Jesus says, your word is truth. It's a noun. Sanctify them. He prays that for us. I want to pray that for us as well.